jump into the book of Luke, maybe with a show of hands, who here is married? Yes, hands up. Yeah, now's not the time for you to do that, okay? All right, hands down. Who here is not married? Keep them up, look around, look. Oh, there's a good section to sit next Sunday, I'm just saying. Who here is not sure? Now we laugh, but if I had to repeat that exercise and ask you, who here knows Jesus the Savior, or better still, who here knows Jesus as your Savior, I wonder how many hands would go up and say, I'm not sure. I think I do. I hope so. I'm trying really, really hard for it to be so, but I'm not sure. Luke writes to a guy named Theophilus, and right at the very beginning, he says the reason why he's writing this, he says, so that you may be certain of the things that you've heard, certain of the things that you believe. And what he does in the first three chapters of the book of Luke is he covers, I mean, it's full, wall to wall, pointing to Jesus, the Savior. And next week, Jesus arrives on the scene. As we head towards the end of chapter 3, Jesus arrives on the scene. The Savior steps into the history of mankind. But what Luke does in chapter 1, 2, and 3 is he weaves this golden tapestry into the narrative, like these string of pearls about Jesus the Savior. And so what I want to do is I want to simply ask that question. Do you know the Jesus Luke talks about, Jesus the Savior? So what I'm going to do is I just want to pick up three portions of Scripture, one from Luke 1, the second from Luke 2, and then the third from Luke 3. And then unfold it for you this morning. So if you do have your Bible, you're welcome to turn to Luke chapter 1. He jumps straight in verse 68 and says, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. We're going to circle back to that word redeem in just a bit. He says in verse 77, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. Because, and this is my favorite verse in the whole of the book of Luke, because of the tender mercies of our God. I wonder if that's the Jesus that you know. That's Jesus. That Jesus who came because of the tender mercies of your God. Or maybe it's a Jesus your teacher taught you about, a grumpy, vindictive, angular, disappointed in you Jesus. I trust by the end of this morning you would see him as the one sent because of the tender mercies of our God. Verse 79, to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death and to guide our feet into the path of peace. So he mentions the word there, redeemed, which basically means to ransom. Now, if you've watched movies over the last 10, 15 years, you know what it means to be ransomed. You know? I actually discovered this week that Frank Sinatra's son was kidnapped. Back in 1963, he was kidnapped and had to be ransomed. You know, the whole, is the mafia involved? And what do you do? And then the note arrives, $240,000, or your son will die. And so as best as he could, and as soon as he could, he managed to get the money together. He paid the ransom, and his son was freed, saved from being killed. Back in 63, I think $240,000 is quite a bit. But the interesting thing is that that is the word that Luke uses. When he talks about Jesus the Savior, he uses that word. He comes to redeem us, to ransom us. And for you this morning, for me as well, this journey begins where we realize that we have been taken captive by our sin. And if we are not ransomed, if someone does not come and set us free from our sin, from our guilt, from our shame, from our past, our end too will be death. And so that's where Luke begins in chapter 1. In chapter 2, we hear the occasion where the angels appear to the shepherds, and I just want to read a portion there in verse 10. It says, don't be afraid, I bring you good news. This is Luke chapter 2, 10. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all people. Hey, I tell you, in this city, when you hear the name of Jesus, there's not much joy. Look, oh, he knows I've failed, I've messed up. But this is the Jesus Luke preaches about. Great good news that will cause great joy for all people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born for you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. And that Lord is a capital L. And like Rory loves to say, whenever it's a capital L, it means the owner of all things. So Jesus comes not only to ransom you, but to buy you back because you were created for your Heavenly Father. And we sell ourselves into sin, but he comes to buy us back as the Savior, the Messiah, and the Lord. And then in chapter 3, where we were last week, verse 4, it's talking about John the Baptist coming, and it says, a voice of one calling in the wilderness. Are you in a wilderness? I don't know if you've ever flown over the Sahara Desert. That for me, when I think of wilderness, I think of that. We are 10 kilometers up. I mean, you've got a vantage point. 10 kilometers up over the Sahara Desert, and you can't see the end. I mean, if you crash there and survive the plane crash, there's no hope of surviving the journey to get yourself out. That's what a wilderness is. You have to be rescued in the wilderness. You're lost. There's predators. You're wandering around in circles. Your life is destined for death. But he says, a voice of one calling in that wilderness. Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. It's the image of a highway being built into the wilderness. I mean, Liam Neeson has nothing on Jesus. I don't know who you are, but I will find you and I will kill you. Every valley shall be filled in. What valley are you in? Every mountain and hill laid low. What are you facing? Every crooked path will become straight. I don't know how crooked your past was. The rough ways made smooth. I don't know how rough your background is. Rory loves to say, yeah, those rough oaks. When I was 1 year out of school, I just matriculated. In the first year out of school, 11 of my friends died that year. I have a rough background. Some of it's stupidity, some of it's bar fights. Eventually, I didn't want to phone home because it's another mate who's died, taken his own life, or wanted to see how fast he could ride on his motorbike when he's completely drunk. But it says there, even those rough ways made smooth. Why? Because all people will see God's salvation. What do you see when you see salvation? What do you see when you look at Jesus? Who is he to you? Is he the Jesus, the Savior of Luke 1, 2, and 3? Because I think there are typically three responses. The first one is, there's no God to ransom me. Thanks, Luke, that's cute, but for me, I don't know. No God to ransom me. No God who made me. No God who knows me. No God who cares about me. I mean, surely when I look at my life and the mess that it's in, surely he's not out to rescue me. And when I die, there will be no God to receive me. There's no God to ransom me. I think there's a massive percentage of this city, and possibly even here this morning, say, there's no God to rescue me. Bertrand Russell, who's a big advocate of, yeah, what does Luke know, says the following. He says, all we have is the firm foundation of unyielding despair. How's that working for you? The firm foundation of unyielding despair. I happened to open my Bible this morning to Psalm 40. You know what it says? It says, when I cry to the Lord, he turns to me and he rescues me from the pit of despair. No, Mr. Russell, we do not build on unyielding despair. We have hope. But if you don't have Jesus, all you have is unyielding despair. There's a guy, Richard Dawkins, he says the following. He was asked, like, what's your take? I mean, surely if you believe the same, it leads to depression. And he said, no, no, no. He says, the world and the universe is bleak, cold, and empty. So what? Bleak, cold, and empty. That's all you have if you don't have Jesus. So I did a little bit of, I don't know what you call it, if it's research or just Googlation during the week. I'm a little worried the next time I try to cross a border because, you know, I think I might be flagged. But yeah, when you type in things into Google and you say, have any South African politicians been kidnapped? Or what's the government's take on politicians being kidnapped? Or does the government pay ransom for politicians who've been kidnapped? Yeah, I can just see myself at the border post. Ah, Mr. Dollenberg. We have been waiting for you. Step into this dark room. But you know, yeah, nervous twitch. But one of the things that I found, I think the thing that in one sense, eventually I had to step away from some of the stories, is how close so many of those who were kidnapped were held to those who would hopefully rescue them. How close sons were being held kidnapped to their fathers, or daughters to their parents. I mean, at first, there was one where it was in the neighborhood, and I thought, my goodness, can you imagine a parent who's lost a son, finding out you drove past him every day? I thought, that can't imagine what that would do. Until I found out that there were some who were held in the same apartment block. And then there were a handful that were held in the same house, in the basement, or in a concealed room. And people would visit, and they would know something was up. All the signs were there. But you know, the universe is cold, bleak, and empty, so, well, I mean, it can't be anything that I need to get involved in. All the signs were there, but they didn't act on it. And so the rescuer was on the other side of the one who needed rescuing for decades. The Bible says Jesus stands at the door of your heart and he knocks. He's right there. The universe is not cold, bleak, and empty. It is filled with the mercy, the tender mercy of our God who gave his son to ransom you. So there's this guy, Aldo Moro, or actually Aldo Moro. Got a picture of him. He was an Italian prime minister. 2 terms as the Italian prime minister. And Aldo Moro got kidnapped. And you know what the government did? Nothing. They would not agree to the terms, so they did nothing. Because, I mean, the universe is cold, bleak, and empty. I mean, surely all we have to build on is unyielding despair. And so the kidnappers rolled him up in a carpet, shot him 10 times, and left him for dead. You and I have God on the other side of the door of our hearts. We are not given over to unyielding despair. We are given over to the unyielding, relentless pursuit of a heavenly Father for your heart. There is no God to ransom me. That's one thing we like to say. The other one is, there is a God, but I'm not sure if he'll ransom me. There's a name I'll never forget, John Paul Getty III. I think you need to say, John Paul Getty III. He was taken captive, he was kidnapped. And it, you know, just like you see in the movies, the ransom note arrives. $17 million. His grandfather's an oil tycoon. I mean, he's the wealthiest man alive back in 1973. I mean, he made Bill Gates look like a primary school kid. He's just, you know, tripping over the bags of gold on the way to the toilet in the middle of the night. $17 million is not anything for him. They made a movie out of it. I can't remember the name of the movie. But the producer said, money was not an issue. The money was there. The issue was in the heart of the oil tycoon. Because he looked at that $17 million and he said, are you kidding? He's not worth that. Now, I hope you're disgusted. I hope you look at that and you go, if I find him in a dark alley. I hope you do, because you and I often attribute that kind of kindness and love to our Heavenly Father. And we will dare say, there is a God, but will he ransom me? The reason why we say it is because, you know me, yes, I think 17,000 would be a push. 17 million? No ways. Because we say, just like that oil tycoon, our Heavenly Father's heart towards us is the same. This is the story. I don't know if I'm allowed to call it my favorite, but it's yeah. He eventually gets an ear posted to him. He said, we will send you parts of John Paul Getty III until you pay the ransom. So he starts schmoozing. He eventually offers them $2.2 million. Not because that's what he thinks John Paul Getty is worth, but because that was the biggest amount he could legally claim as a tax deduction. And it gets worse. They don't accept 2.2 million. They eventually agree on 2.9 million, which he's happy to pay on condition that his son pays back that non-taxable amount with interest. Are you shocked yet? You know what we call that? We call that religion. See, because we look at that payment gap and we think, if I just work really, really hard, maybe Jesus will pay my ransom. If I don't miss a church service, if I read my Bible, if I can stop smoking, and I only drink on weekends, whatever it is, it's called religion. And I hope you look at it with the disdain that you look at that oil tycoon. I know this firsthand because I lived here for decades. So when I was a teenager, I came face to face with my $17 million, and I realized if I die today, I am in so much trouble. And so I started going to church morning and evening. My parents still to this day are fully convinced it was a girl. The change was so radical, but it was utter terror. I had been given a bedside radio for my birthday, and so I tuned it from 5 FM into Radio Consul. And between 7 and 9 p.m., Monday through Friday, they would have these half-hour slots, and at the end of the half-hour program, they would always end by saying, listen, if you want to invite Jesus into your heart, pray this prayer with me. And I would pray, like, maybe this time. But it was Afrikaans, and my Afrikaans is shocking, and maybe God didn't understand the pronunciation, or maybe my Heilige Vader wasn't long enough, or something. Or maybe it was because I said that thing to the teacher. So maybe tomorrow. So tomorrow what I'm going to do is I'm going to absolutely crush it. I'm going to be the best son, the best schoolboy, the best student, the best brother, whatever. Because at 7:30, I get another chance. And if the angels don't appear and I don't start glowing in the dark, I'll pray again at 8. And if that doesn't work, 8:30, and I often fell asleep for weeks. Then I had a genius. Then I realized what you've realized. If I can bring people to church, then that payment gap, I mean, and if they get saved, I mean, surely it's like, woo, yeah? Then Jesus will look at me and think, okay, all right, okay, come, let's talk. So there's me bringing all my dodgy friends to church because we were all dodgy, you know? I'm thinking like, okay, if you Oaks can get this, yeah, something's in it for me. And I can remember August 1987, sitting behind the balcony in Hatfield Christian Church. If you've been there, there's a balcony and then there's a walkway behind there. It was so full. Sitting behind there with my mates, and they think, you brought us to church to stand. What the heck? And a guy was sharing, just like this guy is sharing today. And for the first time in my life, I realized that salvation is a gift. I finally understood that it doesn't have to be what's in my heart. It all hinges on what's in God's heart. And all he's doing is waiting to give me and waiting to give you that gift. So there I'm sitting with 10 of my dodgy mates. And he says, if you want to pray a prayer with me, raise your hands. I'm like, sorry, Oaks. And I go forward and they're all like, I thought he was the Christian. And Jesus walked into that room and ransomed me. So how much is your payment gap? How hard are you trying? How much blood, sweat, and toil are you giving to your religiosity? You know, you blow it on Saturday, and you don't come on Sunday because you've actually dug that hole even deeper. Or you come on Sunday, but you have an argument with your wife in the car, and so you drive home without coming in, lest you walk around those whose payment gap is much smaller, much holier than you. But it is because of the tender mercies of our God that he gives us the free gift, apart from works, so that no one can boast. The reason why I read that portion on the shepherds, I think it's the third time I've pulled it into the series on Luke, is because it says there, I love the phrase, it says, today in the town of David, a Savior has been born for you. We don't get this. But the early readers, ancient Near East, and Theophilus, who got the book of Luke initially, the Gospel of Luke, he would have gone like, angels appeared to shepherds? Because shepherds were the lowest of the low. Shepherds, and commentators say, they were less than lepers. Now, a leper, if you came near them, you could be unclean and made unholy, and they were sent to live apart until they died, riddled with disease. But the shepherd was lower than the low. You know why? Because they had no religious value to society. Because they always had to be working out in the fields. They were the guys that didn't own a Bible. They couldn't read, so they had no favorite Bible verse. They didn't have the bumper sticker on their sheep that says, honk if you love Jesus. They were the guys that would sit next to the life group leader and fall asleep during life group because they were working out in the fields. You know, these shifty guys with dodgy eyes and, you know, a little sheep that they seem a little bit too close to. And they were outcast. They weren't allowed to give testimony in court. Their very words were suspicious, let alone their lifestyle. You know who the first people to hear of the birth of this one who's come to ransom them? Not through the grapevine, but a messenger is sent. Gabriel says, I stand in the presence of God. And God sends that angel to those shepherds to say, a Messiah, the Savior, the Lord, has been sent for you. For you with the biggest payment gap, with no hope of stepping anywhere near getting a few gold coins together. To you, because salvation is a gift. There is a God, but will you ransom me? Last one. 1997. Walter Kwok Ping Shung. The note arrives. We have your son. If you don't pay the ransom, we will kill him. In a matter of hours, two big black Mercedes saloon cars arrived in the quiet streets in the suburbs of Hong Kong. They might have needed extra suspension because the cars were filled to the very top with money. Because the ransom demanded 1 billion rand. But the father immediately, pretty much all but cashed in his kingdom for his son. And I look at this and I think there was nothing he owned that was more valuable than his son. I mean, you know, if you're a good father, that equation will probably sit with you as well. There's nothing he owned that was more valuable than the life of his son. It could have been an entire development estate he owned or a business he was running. It could be family jewelry that was handed down for decades. He could have sold one of his kidneys for all we know. To put together 1 billion rand, because there was nothing he owned that was more valuable to him than his son. 2,000 years ago, Jesus looked down through the corridors of time and saw your face and came to the same conclusion, that there is nothing our Heavenly Father owns that is more valuable than having a relationship with you. It doesn't sit so good because we don't feel so worthy. And yet in his heart, he looked at you and declared, there's nothing I own that's more valuable than you. And so he paid the ransom with the life of his son, bludgeoned to death on a cross for your sin, for your guilt, for your shame, for your past, for your hurt, so that he could buy you back. And this morning, I want to invite you. Maybe you've, for the last few years, thought, there is no God to ransom me. And if he is, he won't ransom me. But here's the thing. He's already paid your ransom. There is no more lock on that door. But he respects your dignity enough to wait for you to come out. He respects you enough to say, here's the free gift of salvation. Would you take it? He won't force it on you. He won't beat you up over it. You've been beaten up enough. But will you just simply receive the gift? So we're going to pray. Close your eyes across the auditorium. And I'm going to simply ask, if you have sin and shame and guilt that needs to be ransomed, if you have a past that is so broken and so distant from God, you never thought that payment gap could ever be filled, and you this morning would love him to ransom you, to set you free from your sin, that you would love him to step into your life with his tender mercy and once and for all set you free, would you just slip your hand up so I can pray for you? Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Many hands. You can take them down. Just slip them up. Thank you. All the way to the back. Father, these hands are raised because they need to be ransomed. And I pray that you do that, as the word says, in a blink of an eye. That you'd step into their lives and declare over them, it is finished. Paid in full. Pray, Lord, that you take their sin, and in its place, that you give them your robe of righteousness. That you take their captivity, and in its place, make them sons and daughters of the Most High God. I pray, Lord, even where our lives have just grown cold, and we've just wandered away, and we've packed sin and regret on top of things, I pray even that you'd cleanse our consciences. I want to thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word. I want to thank you that you have preserved and protected this gospel of Luke through the centuries, through the ages, so that we can know this magnificent story of the one who makes a highway into our wilderness, so that all might see and all might know the salvation of our God. I pray, Lord, that just like you did in August 1987, that you do an exchange that is undeniable in hearts today. We will never forget this morning and never forget this moment, that you draw near to us. And this good work that you've begun in us, I pray that you would be faithful to complete. Thank you, Jesus, for dying in our place. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for ransoming us. Thank you for those hands that are no longer bound this morning because they raised and received the free gift of salvation. We place them in your hands, and we ask that you would lead them in your magnificent name.